If you'll turn your Bibles, Galatians chapter 2, beginning with verse 6. But from those who were of high reputation, what they were makes no difference to me. God shows no partiality. Well, those who are of reputation contributed nothing to me, is what Paul said. But on the contrary, seeing that I, Paul, had been entrusted with the gospel to the uncircumcised, just as Peter had been to the circumcised, for he who effectually worked for Peter in his apostleship to the circumcised effectually worked for me also to the Gentiles. And recognizing the grace that had been given to me, James and John and Cephas, who were reputed to be pillars, gave to me and Barnabas the right hand of fellowship, so that we might go to the Gentiles, and they too to the circumcised. They only ask us to remember the poor, the very thing I also was eager to do. But when Cephas came to Antioch, I opposed him to his face because he stood condemned. For prior to the coming of certain men from James, he used to eat with the Gentiles. But when they came, he began to withdraw and hold himself aloof, fearing the party of the circumcision. Last week we established Paul's working here is the congruency of this gospel, the one and only gospel. And he has shown that this congruency is there by his activity. There was a process that was going on. Paul's laying out this process in a timeline, in a chronological fashion, giving some perspective to how he had come to preach this gospel. His conversion, his calling, out of his background. It was Paul acting in this process where he submitted his gospel to those in Jerusalem. He brought it to them and was showing that there's congruency that must be here, or else these Judaizers are going to keep causing problems. He recognized in this his particular part in the process that he was meant to take the gospel to the Gentiles, although a Hebrew of Hebrews, that he was meant to take the gospel to the Gentiles, just as Peter had been given the task of leading the apostles to give the gospel or bring the gospel to the Jews. And Paul also not only recognized his particular part in the process, but he recognized the apostles' particular part in the process. Peter and James needed to identify the congruency of Paul's message to that of their own. These Judaizers were coming from among the Jews and disturbing the work to the Gentiles. The Judaizers often made some type of appeal based upon their hopeful connection to the early apostles in the church of Jerusalem. So, for the work to the Gentiles to move forward without greater harassment from the Judaizers, Paul desired the help of these reputed pillars. Now, Paul's work here is to get these Judaizers out. Either be converted or get out. Because what's taking place is harming the work. It's not only harming the work to the Gentiles, but it's harming the work to the Jews as well. We noted last week that Paul didn't have anything personal against Peter, James, and John. He had his concerns, and he's meeting with them, and he's wanting them to see there's serious concerns here. And his concerns are not necessarily that he's pointing them out to say, you're preaching a false gospel. He's pointing them out to say, look, people are attaching themselves to you and your teaching, and you need to vet them and to deal with them just as much as I do. He's also identifying a continual problem that the Jewish Christian will have, and that is separating tradition and that which is being dealt with through covenantal perspective in time and the work, the person and work of the Lord Jesus Christ. He doesn't have anything professionally against them. We know that Paul holds them in esteem and even calls himself the least of the apostles in 1 Corinthians 15. And Paul has no prophetic argument against them. We noted last week that his argument was against the Judaizers. But note, he's dealing with a particular problem here, and we shouldn't be afraid to recognize these problems will crop up. It's interesting when you go back and you read some of the early church fathers from Ignatius, Barnabas, Ignatius, these early letters that are written, and Justin Martyr. It's obvious that the Jerusalem church and early Christian Jews had issues with tradition. The Sabbath day was very hard for them to give up. It's not until after 200 that there begins to be a mentality among the early church to where they're really able to start to do away fully with the last day of the week, Sabbath. It seems as though in the first 150 to 200 years, there are Jewish Christians who are still celebrating the Saturday Sabbath and the Sunday Lord's Day. And some of them are debating as to which one's more important. Justin Martyr even writes to Irenaeus and gives some aspect of understanding to say, look, if they want to take on the Saturday Sabbath, let them do it. But do not let them give up the Lord's Day. They must come to a place to understand they must worship God on the first day of the week. I think it's Clement of Alexandria who finally says that the Saturday Sabbath is nothing more than a work day. It is the Lord's Day that we worship on. So you see, there's an ongoing problem with the Sabbath, and it's something that's there. It's evident even in early church history. They're struggling with these things. Centuries of Jewish tradition established in some biblical context. Now, we know the Pharisees and Sadducees over years had taken those things out of context. We know that rabbis over centuries and years had taken those things out of context. There have been all types of things added to biblical text. But there was always some grounding in this biblical background of the Old Testament. The problem is not that you have to do away with the whole Old Testament. The problem is they weren't recognizing that there were portions of everything in the Old Testament that were fulfilled in Christ. That doesn't mean you wipe it away, as some have chosen to do in our modern day. And they aren't the first. It means that you have to teach people rightly to understand the covenant and its continuant nature. And Paul is saying they're not getting it. There's a covenant aspect here. He's not dealing with the Lord's Day per se with the Galatians. He's dealing with the issue of salvation and justification by faith alone. He's saying a person is justified by faith alone in Christ alone, what Christ has done. You can't add anything to it. He's saying, Peter, you and James and John have to work on the circumcision because the circumcision party is making the circumcision the issue and not the gospel. When it comes down to it, Paul really leaves us with an understanding that what these Judaizers are doing is they're conjuring up a whole system of personal belief and testimony. I mean, if you think about it, that's really what they're doing. They're coming up, these Judaizers, the circumcision party, they're coming up with their own personal belief and testimony. They're saying, yes, Jesus is important, and here he is, and yes, circumcision is important, and we need both of them together, and when we combine those, then we get the Gospels, but you've got to keep them all together. What Paul is really dealing with is the start of a sect. The start of what might be a cult. See, this is how sects of Christianity and cults begin, is by skewing parts of the Scripture and taking them out of context. adding things to the Scripture, interpreting things in the light of personal belief, or interpreting them in the light of some modern or some present day issue. Now, in this sense, Paul is saying you're taking an Old Testament covenantal perspective out of context, and you're not recognizing the continuance of the covenant and the fulfilling work of the person and work of Christ. So it leaves us with some important observations, I think. Now, if you want all of that, if you weren't here last week, you need to listen to last week's message because it deals with this. I just gave you a brief overview. Some of you say, well, that wasn't really brief, but for me that was. So be thankful. Leaves us with these four observations. Number one, personal belief and testimony alone will always lead to gospel problems. Personal belief and testimony alone will always lead to gospel problems. If you or I or someone else begins to take their personal belief and their personal testimony to mean more than the actual Scripture itself, it's going to lead to gospel problems. False doctrines often appear when personal testimony and belief ranks higher than tested and established divine revelation. You need to look at all the major sects or anti-Christian religions and cults. Note how they often began with someone's deviation from Scripture, or reading into Scripture, or unsubstantiated personal testimony or vision, personal visions. And sometimes there's even a mixture of these issues. Now, I won't go into all of these this morning, but by way of observation, let's see what Paul is dealing with and see how this kind of ideology of what Paul is dealing with becomes problematic over time. A group of Judaizers skewing a portion of Scripture, taking it out of context, and what they're eventually going to do is start their own party or sect or cult. Now, there's a movement there. You can be a sect of Christianity and still have elements of Christianity in there, and some people still be converted inside of that sect, in spite of other teachings in the sect. Sometimes you move to a full-out cult that is heretical in the predominance of its teaching, and there's very little Christian gospel element left, if any at all. And it becomes a cult. I would say to you a good case in point of this is the Seventh-day Adventist down with the Jehovah's Witnesses. The Seventh-day Adventist, William Miller, was really their founder. He was not really one you would consider to be a man who decided to found a sect that to some degree has ended up cultic. He started everything he did with the Scripture. Matter of fact, he spent, according to one author, 16 years of his time, every open opportunity he had, doing nothing but studying the Scripture. He had his Bible and a concordance. He had no training in the original languages. He just sat with his Bible and the concordance over 16 years, every open opportunity he had. And in studying the Scripture, he came to a place that in the early 1840s, he predicted the return of Christ. He said Christ would return between March 21st, 1842, and March 21st, 1843. So a one-year period in there. Between these two dates, he's predicting Christ will return. Well, sadly, after all the meetings and all the uprise of people getting involved, The Northeast was full of all types of meetings, and even some of the Eastern Coast, full of all types of meetings, doing nothing but really getting people ramped up about the return of Christ coming in 1842 to 1843. Well, October 21st, 1843 comes, and it passes several days and weeks, and Christ doesn't return. Now, William Miller was not trying really to, what's interesting about him, he really wasn't trying to be a person to start something new or to be problematic. He was somewhat reserved, and he realized he had made a mistake, and he wrote to his followers as such, admitting his mistake. But in the midst of admitting his mistake, he said he could not figure out where he went wrong. Well, he spent a time in depression. But during that time, there was a Jewish follower of his movement that came up with a new date for Christ's return. And that was going to be October 20th, 1844. And Miller got caught up in the exuberance of this new date, hopeful that it would take place. He began to take this new date and preach it and have people follow it. And the day came and went, and Christ did not return. But you see, he was an avid student of Scripture. How many of you have taken every ample opportunity for the last 16 years, any free time you had, to sit with your Bible and read it? He was serious about the Scripture. He was a student of the Scripture. But he skewed it. Now, Gerstner, in his little booklet on Seventh-day Adventism, he has a quote in there that I think is very interesting. He says, what's sad about this is that Miller found himself in a position to where he was really not connected to the historic Christian faith. Now, he doesn't mention this, but Gerstner comes from a Westminster confessional background. And so I think what Gerstner is saying is there's a whole host of creeds and confessions that keep us from doing certain things that Christianity has given us doctrine from the Scripture throughout the centuries. And what you often see here is the context of where one person in their Bible sets off on something and they have no connection to the Christian church as a whole in its day, and they have very little connection to the Christian background of creeds and confessions. Many of the problems that we face in our modern day theological issues have already been answered. They're in our solid creeds and confessions throughout history. It's not as though Miller wasn't serious. It's not as though he was trying to be a joke. It's not as though he was trying to somehow lead people astray. The problem, though, comes in with not only did he lead people astray about the return of Christ, but because he did so, it set up other false teachings down the road in Seventh-day Adventism. What were some of those things? Well, the false system not only included the continuance of the Saturday Sabbath, but a false perspective of the atonement. They came to believe in time that Christ had not accomplished the work of atonement, and we are still awaiting him to finish it. Now, some of this was due to Miller's writing himself, but he later died around 1850. And he was followed suit by a woman named Ellen G. White. She became the leader of the Seventh-day Adventist movement and took his doctrine and propelled it forward.
And she did so by way of personal vision. She became the seer, according to one writer, of the Seventh-day Adventist movement. You see how now Seventh-day Adventists have moved from some perspective of an infallible scripture, and maybe even, in Miller's view, an inerrant scripture, but now they've gone forward and now personal revelation is added to it. Through her personal visions, she began to perpetuate further these doctrines, especially the one of the atonement. But some of her visions became vague and even strange. One of them, she claimed to see Adventists on their march to heaven. And then others, it would include certain moral actions in her visions. For instance, she had a vision, according to one author, where she saw all women Adventists wearing short skirts with pants underneath and proclaimed this to be proper godly action for women. After about 8 years, it fell out of fashion. You see, the idea and the strangeness here is that these things were started with Scripture having an important perspective. The Judaizers, to some degree, are no different. They have a perspective on Scripture that gives some importance to it. It's not as though the idea of circumcision was pulled out of thin air and no Jew had ever heard of it before. The problem is they begin to skew it. And when they skew it from a covenantal perspective, they end up having a false gospel. Well, this is what happens with the Seventh-day Adventist, because they end up proclaiming that we're still awaiting the fulfillment of the atonement. That Christ, out of Hebrews, is somehow sitting on the throne, yet come back into the sanctuary. And he hasn't fulfilled the actual work yet. It's a misreading of these verses from Hebrews 8. Because how could Christ have entered and sat down on his throne at the right hand of God and yet still be in the sanctuary at the same time? The Hebrews writer is giving us imagery there so that we can understand what has taken place. Christ did the work. He's now ascended to be with the Father, and we are awaiting his second coming. Well, eventually they end up with a doctrine where they began to see Christ as one who took on polluted human nature. You see, there's an evolution here in their thinking. We're not talking very God and very man in the sense of that Christ came born of the Virgin Mary and had a sinless humanity, but they said he took on a polluted humanity. And that's a skewing of Hebrews as well. Well, sadly, the chain of events takes further context with the rise of Jehovah's Witnesses. Jehovah's Witnesses today give very little indication of their beginnings. They try to separate themselves from their founders in a humanistic sense so that they can claim they've been founded from Jehovah himself. The problem is that there's no one espousing their doctrine in their context and in the way it's evolved until you look at Charles Taze Russell. Russell, born in the Northeast, was a man who came out of a Congregationalist background, looked at himself as a covenanter, but then had these terrible fears of hell and his being torn apart in hell. And that led him not to have answers through the gospel, but to become a skeptic. It wasn't until sometime later he met a Seventh-day Adventist group and began listening to their teaching that he supposedly began to come out of his stupor. what happened with Russell is he begins to make modifications on Seventh-day Adventist doctrine. He had some view of the Scripture that was infallible to some context, but yet when you notice what he does and how he starts to twist some of those things, he begins to write his own Scripture. Even to the point, one author shows a quote where he claims himself to be a more prolific and authoritative writer than the Apostle Paul himself. His downgrade went further than the Adventist in some ways, as his teaching not only skewed proper Sabbath teaching, but denied the deity of Christ and a proper view of his atoning work, among many other issues. I mean, he, at some point, just comes to a place where he denies the deity of Christ altogether. These things in and of themselves show you how dangerous this is. You and I would say that we have to be very careful of these things. Maybe not now as much, but when I was growing up, it seemed to me that Baptists were very, very concerned about the teaching of Seventh-day Adventism or Jehovah's Witnesses or Mormonism. Seems like more and more in our society now, we're all just kind of coming together into some great blob. And somehow it's called the greater Christian community. But you know what that is? That's the eventuality of what Paul was fighting against. He's saying, don't you see it? John, Peter, James, don't you see it? Jerusalem leaders, elders, don't you see it? We've got to get this straight now. Fight against it. Hold it off. Hold the lambs back from going toward the slaughter. We won't go into it in detail, but just think for a moment about the religion of Islam. It started based on personal vision. Same with Mormonism. It started with something based on personal vision. Joseph Smith goes out and has a personal angelic vision and then writes the Book of Mormon in sometime later. The Book of Islam, the Quran, is based on personal vision of Muhammad. There are scriptural aspects in both of those books. I think you can begin to see how important it is to get the gospel right, because there's only one. Some people say, oh, you Calvinists, you're so mean to Arminians. No, I'm not mean to them. I want them to see that their statements like, well, I made a choice myself to accept Jesus out of my free will. I want them to see that that's problematic, because left to its eventual understanding and evolution, it can lead to places that you end up denying the gospel itself. We're not saying that we don't have Arminian friends and brothers and sisters in Christ. For many of us once held to a view that was different from what we hold now. The only reason we see it the way we did is God's grace to us. It doesn't mean that we should be mean to those who have a different view, but it doesn't mean either that we should just let it go by and act like, well, it's no big deal. Let's just all get along. We don't want to say anything, because if we did, we might hurt their feelings. Well, I don't intend to hurt anyone's feelings, but I think Paul is saying getting the truth right is important. If I had a dollar for every time somebody told me, you just don't love those people. You're being mean to them when you tell them their doctrine has error in it. You shouldn't act that way. Well, what way did I act? Did I bludgeon them? Now you can't even speak to a person and have a conversation where you disagree with somebody. For if you do, you're evil. What we say of Paul. Paul is going right back to the Jerusalem church and saying to them, we've got to get this right. It's important. People's souls are hanging in the balance. Because Paul understood that once you begin to twist the doctrine a little, it'll be easier for the next generation to twist it a little more. And eventually you end up with no solid biblical doctrine at all. It's the downgrade. It's what Spurgeon was so concerned about in his own day. I think history confirms Paul's words out of Galatians 5, verse 9, regarding the Judaizers. And I think it's well founded. And we said it last week, and it needs to be said again. A little leaven leavens a whole lump. Doesn't mean that our Arminian friends, we have to attack them with sharp objects. It just means we have to be gracious. And when opportunity gives rise, that we could talk to them. It just means sometimes we've talked to them enough. It just means sometimes we have to be thoughtful. That in our own local churches, we can't let false doctrine seep in and take over. We have to be watchful in our local churches. Well, secondly, this morning, personal belief and testimony alone does not substantiate the gospel. Personal belief and testimony alone does not substantiate the gospel. Now, we can see that from the previous matters that we discussed in Seventh-day Adventism and Jehovah's Witnesses. And certainly if we were to go into Mormonism and Islam, we would see the same. But there's something interesting to note here, especially about Seventh-day Adventism and Jehovah's Witnesses. One of the issues that comes out of this personal testimony or this personal belief and testimony is that it's being substantiated not really only by the Bible, but it's being driven by something in its present-day context. With Seventh-day Adventism, what was going on in the 1820s to 1840s, there had been a revival, and then there had been a time where it was as though the Spirit of God had just not brought the same revival in the way that He had in previous decades. And so there was a languishing in the churches. Even when you read from the early Georgia Baptists, what you'll see is that pastors are calling out to their churches, don't lose the growth of God and His Word and His Holy Spirit. Grow in grace. But then in the 1820s to 1840s, you begin to see a resurgence of what some will say is revival, but what it actually is, it's this upheaval of eschatological perspective. The end times, Christ is coming. In that midst, Darby's views come into play. And for Seventh-day Adventism, the rise of Miller coming to fruition is based out of that whole context, that whole milieu of what is happening in the modern-day church at the time. Everything is about the return of Christ. When's He going to return? When will it happen? We want it now. There's a whole rise of that that's taking place. What you often find is people's personal belief and testimony alone is not really their own personal belief and testimony alone. It's actually being driven by something around them. And we need to be careful with the Scripture ourselves not to do the same in our own modern day context. I think this is how theistic evolution has come into play. We're so overly concerned that science will defeat us and we'll no longer have the creation understanding that we have that people begin to take in and say, well, there's theistic evolution. That's a problem. It's a problem because it's taking away from the actual scriptural texts themselves. there's always going to be some modern milieu underneath that's going to rise up. And we just have to be careful. If we don't take proper context of the Genesis creation view, then we're going to knock out major portions of the New Testament. I want you to ask yourself some questions about that. Some of you in this room may have questions about how it is that things were formed, and you really have some background, maybe in science or medicine. There's always people like that. And there's nothing wrong with having those questions. But what you have to be careful of is to make sure that when you ask those questions, you don't start to deny major portions of the Scripture. Because if Paul is wrong, if Jesus himself is wrong about creation, what does that do to the rest of Christ's testimony about himself? It's not that science can't teach us things, because science has taught us a lot about the glory of God in creation. It's amazing. The human cell is an amazing thing. It's absolutely amazing what these little cells can do. But to totally knock out the doctrine of creation due to our concerns over the modern day view of evolution, which we have to admit, it's a modern day view. It's problematic for true believing Christians because you're taking away from what Christ and the apostles said themselves. They don't give any indication whatsoever of the earth being billions of years old. See, Paul is fighting something here. And he's trying to say there's a modern day context right up underneath us. The Judaizers have come to the forefront because it's right there at that time. So don't let them run you. He's saying take the time to be thoughtful of Christianity and its doctrine in proper context. The Scripture in the whole and what God has been doing in his people and the church throughout a whole context. Strangely, some of the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses come in an odd place. Some of the teachings of the Jehovah's Witnesses come out of a modern context of its time. Their eschatological views, the end times. One writer notes, the beginning of the end, however, was in 1874 when Christ returned in his second coming. Not to earth, but to the upper air. Where a few years later, the apostles and other dead witnesses were caught up with him. The Jehovah's Witnesses began to teach that Christ had already come. There was a partial second return. And he caught some up in the air. Christ didn't fully return. He partially returned. He came and he did this. And now we're still awaiting the fullness of his atoning work so that he can come back what would essentially be a third time. But then in 1914, another stage was reached. Quote, that year, nation rose against nation in history's first engulfing world war. It was the first of a series of physical evidences Jesus foretold in his outstanding prophecy in the 24th chapter of Matthew concerning his second coming and the end of the world. The quote goes on to give an indication that now, because of the burgeoning World War I, the Jehovah's Witnesses were basing all of their eschatological doctrine on a modern day issue at the time. There's groups within modern Protestant evangelicalism that do this all the time. Paul is saying to us, we cannot let everything in culture drive us. We have to be careful to know the Scripture in its proper context
And he's saying there's one gospel. And personal belief and testimony alone do not substantiate a gospel. Thirdly, personal belief and testimony is only as valid as the gospel message that establishes it. Where is the gospel message established? In the Scripture. In the Scripture. Ultimately, all of these groups fall away from a true understanding of the Scripture. And they do so because they have no heritage around them which they latch on to. Biblically founded with some creedal or confessional understanding. And not even Miller would have approved of that to some extent. But yet he did it himself. Lastly, personal belief and testimony ultimately only matters if it's Jesus' person and work. There is personal belief and testimony that's in the Scripture, and it's the testimony of Christ Jesus himself. And even upon his life, the Gospels tell us that he sat down with some of his followers and explained to them how all of the Scriptures were pointing to him. Paul is saying to these Judaizers, the problem is you guys are still trying to make an Old Testament context stand alone instead of looking at the Messiah who has already come and is coming again. You're not recognizing that the whole time circumcision was a display. It was a display of something in physicality. But its display in physicality, although only performed on men and not women, was a display of something that would happen to everyone in Christ. That the Spirit of God would circumcise the hearts of men and women. They would be made new. The Judaizers are adding this physicality which was meant for display. And they're adding it to the gospel. Sadly, for many of these Judaizers, they would take it to the next degree. And they would never see the glory of Christ. Because they would believe in their works. There is no major Protestant denomination or association of churches that started out believing in man's works saves them. Not one. Presbyterians, Baptists, even the Methodists eventually get there. Certainly there's problems with Finney's views. There's problems with Wesley's views. Most of these major groups started with a solid understanding of God saving sinners by His grace and for His glory alone, through the person and work of Jesus Christ alone, by faith alone. Sadly, today, many Baptists don't hold these views anymore. Paul is giving us a warning that we can quickly become like the Judaizers and add many things to the Gospels, to the Gospel, and walk away from it. May we be diligent and thoughtful to the importance of the one Gospel in Jesus Christ alone. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, You've been merciful that You give us Your Word for Your glory and Your glory alone. We ask now that Your Spirit accompany the preaching of that Word for the good of the souls who are here in its hearing. May we glory in you alone for all that you have done. Even as we come to the table, Lord, give us minds and hearts to worship in the glorious person and work of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ. It's in his name we pray. Amen.